I gave the sermon last week in Fulton in Birmingham. And so these two, like I said, will check me out to see if it's verifiable from last week. But I'll probably throw you a curve. You know me, I don't usually go in the same direction. It's hard for me to keep a sermon stable. It changes on me. I should say he changes my mind from week to week. I do want to start out, though, the way I did last week in the two congregations. And at some point, my notes will probably go aside because it's changing in my mind the whole time. But I'll start out this way. A number of years ago, I got a phone call. It was a very special phone call. It was from a first cousin on my dad's side of the family. And he had all of his life, in fact, attended the same church that my father grew up attending. And so that of itself made it quite ironic and quaint. And so one of the first questions he asked me on the phone, and he called to talk to me about some things that he had never talked to me about in his entire life. And the first question he asked me out the gate, so to speak, was, he said, "Do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "I don't either." And yet he had been taught that. He had been raised to believe that. And so that led to other things in our conversation. And we went on to canvas a number of things. And he asked me several different things. And at one point, of course, he even brought up eating pork. And he understood why we shouldn't eat pork. And I found it very stimulating from this first cousin who had never broached one question in our whole life together. He had never, ever brought anything up about religion or anything. And all of a sudden, he's asking me all these questions. And then he really shocked me at the end of our conversation by saying, "I may want to come to church sometime with you." Now, he hasn't come yet, but he's still alive. So anyway, that spurred a lot of thoughts in my mind. And I've been given these sermons recently, as I said, on the Feast of Trumpets, all leading up to, you might say, the time we're at right now, giving sermons that basically bring us up to the Feast of Tabernacles, because we know that Passover again every year. We know that Passover is our beginning. We know that Passover marks that time that we all had that new beginning, you know, to come to repentance and baptism and the spring holy day season. Yes, we understand that. But it does seem so much, does it not, to each one of us, that when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles each year, it seems like that is the capstone to the year. It seems like that is the time that we all want to, you might say, start a new beginning. We come home from the feast. You know, we've gone through the fall holy days. We've just pictured the beautiful picture of the world tomorrow coming, the kingdom of God being established. And we come home and we're looking at months until the spring holy day season. So it's like we almost have this new beginning. So all the messages I have been given recently have been by design and intent to bring us down to this point where we are right now, as we will keep the Day of Atonement Thursday and then the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day when that comes about. But last week when I gave the message, see, it's already changing, right? When I gave the message last week, I gave it a title. I gave it a title, and I'm going to give the same title today. Hold fast, let no one take your crown. Hold fast, let no one take your crown. Those words are found in Scripture, and they are addressed to a specific group of people. And we'll turn there in a moment. Addressed to a people at a certain time, which that time is drawing near and closer than ever to us living today. Turn to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. Turn there with me to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at a message given by Jesus Christ long ago to a church called Philadelphia. A message to a church that was given and to be understood by those at the end of an age. Chapter 3, Revelation, verse 7. These I have the New King James Version in front of me, and it's all in red. That means these are the words of Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." These are very, very strong, admonishing words by Jesus Christ. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." That is a prophecy that there will come that time in the future when the saints have been crowned with glory, that there will be those who will bow down to them. That's what Christ is talking about. That's going to be part of that reward, because we shall rule and reign with Christ. We shall reign and rule with Christ as kings and priests. And that's brought out in Revelation chapter 5 without turning there. And then you come to that verse 10 that I have built several sermons from of recent times. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Again, I have built these recent sermons from that one verse, and that is a ironclad, definitive promise of protection to a certain group of people when those times reach those catastrophic times that I have spoken about. Not only an ironclad promise, but a prophecy and words that Christ says, this church, this group shall see and be there at the end of the age and shall have to persevere in order to hold on to their crown. Because you see that in verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly," and here are those words, "hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." This is a definitive proof that we are told by Christ that we are going to have to hold fast to that which we have been given, that which we have been called to, that which we understand, that which God has deposited in our hearts and minds, that which is of the truth and of that calling. This is definitive proof, and it is a message to the end of the age and those at the end of the age that would be living and would be about to face the worst of times that I have already spoke about. And then if you go on reading in verse 12, Christ says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." He, verse 13, "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we should know without even having to flip to the scripture where Christ says in portion of scripture that we are to what? We are to be doers, not just hearers of the word, not to be just professors of the word, but actually doers of the word. In that verse 11, of Revelation 3, I was putting the message together, and as I'm very prone to do, I will many times go to different translations and, okay, what does this translation, how does it read? Or how does that translation put it? And that's what I was doing. And I found a translation from the Message Bible Translation, of verse 11. And I want to read that. "I'm on my way. I'll be there soon. Keep a tight grip on what you have so no one distracts you or steals your crown." And that's why I wanted to read it from that Message Bible Translation, because it puts it in very profound and easy to understand language. I'm coming soon. So hold tight. Keep a good grip. Keep a tight grip. Don't ever let it go. Don't ever turn it loose. As I speak in the moment, and pretty much I've just moved out of sight of my notes except maybe a few things I may use, but pretty much just talking to you again extemporaneously because I got up this morning again. I get up and I have my little routine, and you do too. And I love to get in my chair, my recliner, quite a little bit before I get ready to leave the house because Rhonda thinks I'm just in a stupor and that I've gone to my nothing box. You know what that nothing box man is, right? I see some of you grinning. Now, you know, a man has a nothing box. Women don't have that. Women primarily don't have a nothing box. I see some of you say you do. Okay, you do. But men are more prone to have a nothing box. Well, preacher, tell us what a nothing box is. Well, I've told you before, don't you remember? A nothing box is where a man can go in his attic to just think nothing hardly. He can just go there and just be thinking much of nothing. And they call that the nothing box. Google that, by the way. You'll find much written about the nothing box. And men have more of that capacity to do that. And sometimes you ladies think when we're just staring blankly into space that nothing's going on in our mind. Well, you're probably right. Nothing much is at the time going on in our brain. But we have that capacity to go to that nothing box and just kind of shut everything out. So anyway, that's enough of that. But I gave a sermon one time on it. But so, you know, we're in a world, though, get back to this vein of seriousness that I'm trying to stay on, but we're in a world where there's almost everything that wants to rob us of the calling that we've been given. We're in a world now more than ever, and get back to that chair. So I'm sitting there in my chair meditating. Always meditating on the sermon I'll be giving here. Meditating on a lot of things coming into my mind. A lot of history, the modern church history goes through my mind. You know, being around from 8 years of age, you know, this will be 60-something years I've been keeping the annual holy days from a child. So much that I remember. So many wonderful things, so many wonderful memories, but also so many memories of all those who left us a long time ago. And I've seen that war of attrition. What do I mean by war of attrition? I've seen the wear and tear on the saints of God my entire life. I have seen all the things that have caused people that were called to give it up, to walk away from it. And many and most that never came back. I've had conversations with people who left it and still contemplated coming back, and they didn't. I've encouraged more than one to come back. Come back to God. Come back to the Father. Come back to the Father's house. And sad they didn't do it. You've been there maybe. All these things are in my mind. Because, see, the title of the sermon is Hold Fast. Let no one, and I want to add that word as well, nothing. Let no one or nothing take your crown. And we do know, and I hope we do know, that we can lose out on salvation if we do not properly understand what our calling involves. Mainstream religion has a favorite scripture that they love to use in regard to salvation. And you've heard it many times and you still hear it. It is found in Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. And the scripture reads that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that verse is more used than any verse in the Bible for those who preach a message of salvation that all you have to do is profess the name Jesus Christ and you will be saved and to believe on him. It's ironic that the verse says not that you are saved, but that you will be saved. Because I hope that we understand. I just read Christ's own words to that Philadelphia church, that church of Philadelphia, that condition there that will be extinct at the end of the age. And he implores them to hang on and hold tight and keep holding firm and tight to that which you have been given and to overcome. If we're saved, and once we're saved, as my cousin asked me on the phone that day, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved? No, I don't. Well, I don't either. Well, those words of Jesus Christ alone in that chapter 3 of Revelation demonstrate that no, we have to endure to the end. Let's see, somebody in the Bible said that. Somebody in the Bible said that. Jesus Christ in the Olivet Prophecy of Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not that we are saved in the moment. Not a one and done proposition. Not a one and done proposition. You profess the name Jesus Christ. You say you believe on him. Let me say this. The devil, the scripture tells us clearly, the devil believes. The devil believes. I'm going to quote Mr. Darren Keith. I'm going to impersonate you and call you out. Darren Keith said something to me last Sabbath right here in this room. He said, in talking, he said, how many of us, when people say, we believe in God, but how many believe God? That's what you said to me. And I said, Darren, that is so good. We all say we believe in God, but how many of us believe him? And when I say believe him, how many of us are willing to do what he commands us? See, I didn't say ask us. How many of us are willing to do what he commands us to do? The devil knows there's a God, as scripture says. And we know that the devil can masquerade as an angel of light, as the scripture says. And oh, has he been doing that for thousands of years? You see, the white horse of the first seal of Revelation, the white horse, the white clad rider on the white horse of the first seal with the bull of conquest in his hand, is all about false religion. And oh, how Satan has masqueraded for thousands of years as the true way, when in essence it is the total counterfeit way of God's. And the world has gone the broad way. Very few have walked that narrow path of righteousness that God commands and wants to see. Your title again is Hold Fast. Let no man take your crown, or nothing. And those words tell us that we are to do that. We are to hold tight and keep a tight grip on the things, on those things that God has shown us. Thinking this morning, there in my meditations, it is never about our wisdom. It's never about my wisdom, your wisdom, our wisdom. It's not. It's about his wisdom being implanted in our minds. And unless his wisdom is being implanted in our minds and hearts, we will never have the proper understanding. I keep reiterating, I keep sharing, I keep imploring us all that the most important thing we can come to do is to come to know the mind of God. And the only way we can come to know the mind of God is to listen to him. And how do we listen to him? Right here it is, his word. Everywhere you read, everything in the Holy Word is him speaking to us, talking to us. And we're supposed to be listening. That's why Christ in different places, all those who have ears to hear. We are the church now. We are that church that is now, no doubt, near the end of the age. We are that church more than ever that's going to have to process and practice and persevere through the things that are coming at us. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I was going to mention it maybe in the announcements, and I'll go ahead and mention it in the sermon, because I'm already outside my notes anyway, right? Y'all know this. This is not what you heard last week. Wasn't in my notes. I have found out this week, every general, which is over 800 generals of the United States, are being called into the Pentagon next week for a special meeting. Every general across the world, American general, over 800 of them, all generals are being called to the Pentagon this week for some type of special meeting. And there are people concerned what's happening, what's going on. They can't recall this ever happening. Am I trying to make something of it? Not necessarily. But is something afoot that we don't know about? It was 2 years ago on the eighth day that the Hamas did what they did. These are the fall holy days. This is the month of Tishri, the month of judgment. Things happen seemingly always in this month. Stay tuned. I wanted to just mention that. The point is, hold tight, hold fast. We're living in a very volatile world. And the last thing we want to happen is to have what God has given us taken from us. And I've seen and had it. I've experienced a lifetime of it. The sermon that I gave, 3 months ago now, 4 months ago, well, a few months ago, 1995, the apostasy that turned belief to unbelief, and went through those things, and how it was back then, and those of us that went through it, and the heartache, and the pain, and the sorrow, and the sadness of our whole church family just ripped apart by apostasy and heresy. And we're still, 30 years later, still kind of dealing with almost the shock of it. We still are trying to process the shock of 9/11, this nation. This nation is not beyond 9/11. And we're still somehow trying to process that terrible thing that happened. But what's in front of us yet to happen? The messages I've been given has been trying to prepare our hearts and minds, most of all, spiritually. As I gave on the Feast of Trumpets, to put a watch on our soul, to put a watch on our salvation. That's what's important. Whenever these things happen, the predictive side, the dates they'll happen, or necessarily even how they'll happen, that has nothing to do ultimately with our salvation. Our salvation is all wrapped up in, Christ says, hold fast. Hold fast that which you have been given. I have given you my love. I said to Rhonda this morning, again, the greatest gift that God can give us is his love. That's the greatest love he can give us. And we keep hearing from different ministers, and that's fine, that's good, this agape love. I've heard it all my life. I've heard all my life messages on agape love. And yet sometimes I look around the church and say, well, where is it really being practiced as it should be? Agape love, God's love. If we are truly growing and flourishing and having that nurtured in our life, we are going to hold tight. And as the scriptures say, you're in your Father's hand and nothing can take you out of your Father's hand. If you truly love God and you're living your life loving God and you're seeking to love God, please him, obey him from a good heart, a right heart, you're going to remain in your Father's hand. It's not hard for my mind to wrap around and to understand. I was over there in Northeast Mississippi, I guess a week and a half ago now, about a week and a half ago. Well, that's when Rudy and I went over to see Phyllis in the nursing home at Baldwin. And Rudy said to me, he said, you want to go by the cemetery? I said, yeah, let's do that. Meaning, where Rick is buried, Mom and Dad, Aunt Evelina, and others. We went by, and it had been Decoration Day. Most of you in the South know what Decoration Day. Once a year, on a certain Sunday, the families come in, they put fresh flowers on the graves, tombs, and all that. The cemetery was beautiful, freshly manicured. All the new flowers were on all the graves. And so, once again, I stood there at the headstone of my brother Rick. And I stood there, Rudy and I did, and I read these words again. These words are on the headstone of my brother Rick. From 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. On that day. What day? When he shall come and gather the saints. When he shall come and gather us to himself. And to him we shall always be with, because we will be his bride. Again, the bride that will be by his side for all eternity. Brethren, if that does not excite us, if that doesn't give us vision and this tremendous hope for the future to know that we shall be forevermore by the side of Jesus Christ, that's what he is telling us. And I read those words on that, and no more fitting words could have been put on Rick's headstone than that. Because what a race he ran, and what a fight, valiant fight he made, and he kept the faith. But see, all those words of the Apostle Paul denote what? Persevere. Hold tight. Fight for it. Action. Not passive, just to say, I believe in you. But as Mr. Keefe said last week, but did you believe what he said? And are you doing what he says and commands? See, there's the rub. There's the spiritual rub. And how many by the thousands and thousands and thousands, and I don't exaggerate, and thousands in my lifetime, that came in among us, we believe. And they did believe in God. But they didn't really believe what he told them to do. They didn't buy into. They didn't invest into. They were not willing to count the cost. They were not ready to run that race, and certainly to finish that race. I have lost more in the family, in the church, from 8 years of age coming forward, than I care to even talk about, of people I dearly loved and cared for, and they left us, and many long, long ago, and I've never seen them again, and some of them have died. They're in God's hands. It's a very sad situation. My cousin again. Do you believe once God saves you that you're forever saved no matter what? No, I don't. You see, that certain sect of mainstream religion that my father came up in, that my cousin was still a part of at the time, that was one of their basic teaching tenets. That once you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do. You're saved. In fact, I had a great aunt that had told my father. My father supposedly got saved at a very young age. And then later, when he got to be a young man, he decided he had a few more wild oats, so to speak, to sow. Some of you knew my father. And so the great aunt, when my dad was kind of sowing some wild oats as a young man, well, Bill, I have no worry with you. I was there the day you got saved. That's a very real teaching. And it's a heresy. It's a heresy. It's a heresy of the devil. We have to battle. I want you to turn to Revelation 22. I hope this extemporaneously given sermon in the moment makes sense to you. In Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 12. That Message Bible translation, I'm coming soon. Verse 12 of Revelation, New King James Version. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do, or who obey, or who keep his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That they may obey and practice and keep and observe and overcome and run the race. Run the race to the end. That is when we receive the crown. Not at the beginning of our journey, but at the end of the journey. That kind of makes sense, right? You don't get to where you're going until you get there, right? That's profound, right? You're not there till you get there. Natalie's sitting back there. She used to kick that seat behind me when we'd go on trip. We're there yet. We're there yet. No, honey, we're not there yet. You're not there till you get there. We're not saved until we are there and we're crowned with glory. In the Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, the word overcome, it says that Christians that hold fast their faith even unto death against the power of their foes and their temptations and persecutions. I've given those messages leading down to today on temptations. I gave the 3-part sermon series on temptations. I've given these prophetic sermons. I've tried to, like I said, for the last few months by design to give these type messages to bring us down to this point as we keep the fall holy days, because we know when we start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, we have arrived. In symbolism, when we keep the feast, we are almost picturing that we are there in the millennium, finally there, glorified with Christ, reigning and ruling with Christ, and helping Christ teach all those that we will be working with and teaching. Yes, we're going to work with and teach those physical human beings in the millennium. Boy, that should really get our spiritual juices going. And I give you that picture. It's funny, I gave that sermon one year at the feast, wherever it was, and I gave that sermon, paint the picture in your mind. And my brother had given one at Panama City Beach, some of you will remember, painted on the canvas of your mind. In our moments together, private, Rick and I said, isn't that something? Two brothers came up with almost the same ideal, and you said, paint it on the canvas of your mind. I said, paint the picture in your mind. Because it's to paint. And I love Ronald Reagan's words of long ago, paint it, we're going to paint in bold colors, if you know what Reagan said in that speech that time. We are to paint the picture in our minds of the world tomorrow in bold colors. We're to paint it with such vivid description in our hearts and minds, it's almost like we can reach out and touch it. That's how our minds are supposed to be prepared to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not there yet. And we will only keep it as a shadow, as Colossians 2 talks about, without turning to Colossians 2. And if you know the verses I'm referring to, I don't need to turn there. But these holy days are just shadows of the reality that is coming. The true reality is Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the whole holy day plan of salvation. He is at the center of all this that we do. The one who is worthy. And that's why I love Revelation 5. When I read those verses, each time that I ever read those verses in Revelation 5, worthy are you, the Lamb of God, to step forward. And he takes the scroll from his Father's hand. And all power and judgment is given into his Son, Jesus Christ's hands, to execute judgment. All that is pointed out in Revelation 5, which is proof that the Son is the one that the Father at this time had committed all these things into his hand. And then the very beautiful ending of it, the very beautiful ending of it all, and it's in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Ultimately, way out there in the future one day, Christ will yield all back to the Father. And one day we shall all live in New Jerusalem with the Father dwelling with us and the Lamb of God. That's in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I look at our world. I look at we the church. I speak just straightforward again in the moment. Just processing in the moment. I know what I personally, at 72 years of age, I know what I've had to persevere through. I know all the trials and battles that I've had to fight, and I'm still fighting. And again, the greatest battles that I fight is not with any of you. it is with me. And that person that I still can't be, that person that I want to be so much of the time. It always comes back to the battles that we fight. Is always, most of all, a battle where you're trying to, I should say it better this way, you're trying to have this person conquered by that source outside of yourself. And that is through Jesus Christ and the Father. And their spirit, that spirit that is in us, that is supposed to be changing us, converting our hearts and minds. We're supposed to be in this journey. We're supposed to be changing and having the heart and mind changed more and more from thinking carnal to thinking spiritual. That is the quest. That is what a child of God has to continue to do. And it is the most, it is the greatest battle that we continue to fight. And when you then throw Satan in the picture as he is, and he knows you better than you realize he knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your proclivities. And if you think sometime I'm looking at one of you and hitting the message, you no. This is for us all. He knows you better than you know yourself in that sense. And he knows exactly what to tempt you with. He knows exactly what to seed. Put as a seed into your mind and heart. And if he can put a seed in your mind and heart against a brother or sister in the church, or a seed in your mind of deception, whatever seed he wants to put there to disrupt what God is trying to do, he'll do it. And then we have this world. We have this world around us that is so enticing in so many ways, especially to our young people. Young people in the room today, hear me, and I hope you hear me well. I've been there. Things out in this world can look so enticing when you're young. And until life gives you more seasoning and experience, many times we can succumb and fall prey to those things that Satan will use as a trap, as a snare. And I shouldn't have to put specific definitions to what those things can be. There are many ways that Satan can entice us, especially when we're young. I can remember well when I was in my teens. I can remember well as a young man. And so, you know, I've made the comment over the years, when you get older, as you get older, you should be able to slow things down. And I don't mean necessarily that your body slows down. And it does. You do walk a little slower sometimes. You don't get out of bed as quick. But what I'm talking about is, as you get older, hopefully, especially through the process of conversion, you're starting to learn to slow things down up here. You're starting to process better. You're starting to look longer and deeper before you make rush judgments. Remember the sermon I gave a few months ago? Do you rush to judgment? Brethren, all these sermons have been by clear intent by me for a long time to trying to get us to realize how we are and how we react to one another. Do you rush to judgments? Are you quick to make judgments about people when you don't have proper information even? Or you don't know what that person's going through? All these things, brethren, and that's why I couldn't give the sermon y'all heard last week, because I'm finding each week more and more it's of him. My sermons change. I have one done, but it's like, no, you need to say this, this, this. This is heart to heart. Those of you who were in the old Spokesman Club, you may remember that final number 12 speech, heart to heart, they call it. And you had to give this speech to get out of club, graduate. You had to give this speech called the heart to heart, where you convince the minister, the moderator, director of the club, you had to convince him that you were speaking from the heart. Well, brother, I can tell you this, speaking from 1989 to now, I've learned many times, always trying to speak from the heart. Because God's looking for hearts that are dedicated to him most of all. He's looking for hearts that are holding nothing back. Not holding anything back. I want to turn to apparently, and I say apparently, because I've never stated anything wrong in my life. And I don't want to start now. Y'all need to laugh at that. But I want to turn to what is apparently the first parable that Christ gave. And it's one that I never lose sight of. Mark 4. Go to Mark 4. Mark 4. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. This was on my mind before I left the house. And I thought, do I go through it or do I not? And I thought, yes, I think I will. I think I'll go through it because this parable of the sower, and apparently the first parable that Christ gave, and apparently he wanted to give this one first, but in chapter 4 of Mark, in verse 3, going right into the parable, listen, behold a sower, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Listen, behold a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verse 8, but other seed fell on the good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, and 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Verse 9, and he said to them, he who has an ears to hear, let him hear. Here's that statement again that's made different of times by Jesus Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, those who understand will understand. And so we go on reading verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. That is a direct speak by Jesus Christ that all are not being called right now. If you want to know a very simple and yet profound understanding from those words, God the Father, John 6:44, who calls all, is not calling but a few from each age of time. If God were truly trying to call all to salvation right now, I want you to think in the moment. If God truly, and those who believe that he is, if he truly were trying to call all in this earth right now to salvation, he's losing, is he not? If you just went by the evidence of what you see. Because how many people really want to obey God? In fact, the world is becoming more and more atheistic. The world is becoming more, even the United States of America is becoming more and more atheistic, anti-God. And so Christ makes it clear here that he has chosen, that is the Father, is calling only those that he is calling and open their minds and hearts. Going on in this parable, verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And he knew they didn't. That was rhetorical. How then will you understand all the parable? In other words, I've given you this one, and I think maybe it was the first one he gave. It's the first one recorded. And so I'm giving you this one. And he knew he was going to be given many more stories and parables as analogies. So are you going to get those? Are you going to be? So he's beginning to teach them. Christ was in the process of teaching these disciples because he knew in 3.5 years his time and his ministry would be up. And he was already in the process of starting to prepare the teachers that would go forth and spread the gospel one day. Going on in verse 14. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones. Now he begins to give answers and definition to what he just gave. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. That's always been for years clear in my mind. One receives a calling from God. And the devil goes to work right away. He goes to work right away trying to take and steal and rob that which God has given. He is the greatest robber and thief in the universe. He is the original thief, the original robber. He inspired the first murder committed by Cain. He inspired the third of the angels to rebel against God himself, the creator. And you see here where it is Satan who brings whatever device that he can use to remove that calling. I knew a man when I was a youngster in the church. The man started attending with us in the Tupelo church area. He attended shortly. He seemed to be on fire. He had the personal zeal. He believed in God. And so, but his wife was very hostile to him coming to church. It wasn't long until the man quit attending. We didn't see him again. This was in the days where you didn't have social media. People could kind of get lost in the shuffle. He didn't come back anymore. It was a year later, I think, on a holy day. We had gone out to eat. Back in that day and time, we had two services on the holy days. We'd gone out to eat. We were coming back to the church hall. We pulled to a traffic light. The light was red. My dad and him had already had a friendship kindled the early time that he had come to church. And we pulled to that traffic light, had to stop. The gravel truck pulled right up beside us. And the man sitting behind the wheel was that man. And he saw my dad, and he just mouthed the words, "Hey, Bill." And the shock in his face, we could see the shock. He let Satan, and he let something take away that calling. Never saw that man again. Don't know what happened to him, but there were many like that. Satan the devil also has a work to do. And his work is very singular. That sounds kind of strange to say that, but he does. And the only work he has, and the work that he puts the greatest store by, is the work. See, Paul says in Philippians 2:12, you are to work out your salvation, fear and trembling. And guess who's there going to help you if he can? That's the devil. Help you. Let it slip right through your fingers. It's real. He's real. It's ironic again. I'm hearing more people in the secular news services. I'm hearing more and more people use the word demonic. Verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive with gladness. This man that I spoke of, he was thrilled to have found the truth. He was thrilled to be in fellowship with us for a little while. He was thrilled with the things of God. But he let something take that away from him. He did not hold fast. In fact, he had just begun to run the race. He had really just begun to run that race. It says in verse 17, Christ says, they have no root in themselves. And so they only endure only for a time. And then Christ gives the reason why. Why? After when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. That's what happened to that man. His wife was severely persecuting him. I have no idea what might have else been going on in the man's life. So many I saw, they came in among us. They were, as we love to say, they seemed to be on fire for God. They seemed to be zealous, and they were. They were excited. But they found out, like we all do, right? That persecutions and trials and tests and temptations, they're just always there waiting to trip us up and to loosen our grip on what we hold or to hold tight to. And Christ says it very clearly. They fall away in that sense. They leave us because of these reasons, trials and tests and persecutions and tumults and troubles. Then in verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. Now he applies that term of the thorns because he's now explaining to those disciples, and it should be so clear to our mind, More than ever, this is a parable that has been with every church age. Every church age and everyone called goes through these things. Everyone that is called faces these same things. Verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And then look at verse 19. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, how riches can lure us. How mammon, and you've heard me speak about it, mammon as in anything in that sense symbolic of this world around us that attracts us and appeals to us and means more to us, like the rich young man of Matthew 19, who was not willing to sell all that he had and follow Christ as Christ told him. This is what Christ is saying here in this parable. All those who get caught up in the pulls, the allure, the enticements of this world and what this world can offer. And the desires for other things. And boy, when Christ says desires for other things, how much multiplication and magnification could you do to the words other things? How much is it that can remove our focus, our vision for the kingdom of God? And he says, other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, it smothers it out. And that person becomes just an afterthought. That person leaves the sermon. Oh, dropped my glasses. The sermon I gave a few months ago, Knowing to Do and Not Doing. That's the title of it. I gave it by specific design because of a lifetime of seeing all those who said, like Darren said to me last week, all those who said they believed in God, but they didn't believe what he said in the sense they didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They knew what they should do. Every one of these people that Christ is describing in this parable, they no doubt believed in God. And through the ages, this parable has applied to every church age because human nature never changes. We all deal with the same things. We deal with trials and tests and temptations and all the things that wants to cause us to turn loose of what God has given us. And we get sidetracked and we get at times distracted and our focus becomes amiss because other things around us, desires of the flesh, desires for the world, desires for this, that, you name it. And it begins to remove that sincerity and that passion for what God has given to us. This is a powerful, powerful parable. And frankly, I think Christ started with it because as he knew he would be doing a 3.5-year ministry, this set the pace. I can almost hear Christ saying in these words, you're going to run the race. You're going to run the race. Every one of us runs the race. Every church age, every person that God has ever called has had to run the same race. Keep the same faith. Fight the same fight. That's why those words in 2 Timothy chapter 3 are so profound in my mind. And he goes on here, verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, believe it. Truly, truly believe it. Believe it. Darren comes up with a nugget now and then. We love you, Darren. And bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. What are we seeing here? What is Christ describing? He is describing conversion. Those who become converted. When he told Peter, when Peter was not yet converted, Peter was very impetuous at that time of his life. Peter could be so bold, but he was very impetuous. Peter tended to act and then think later at times. If you know how Peter was in his life, Peter was that individual that Peter would just act and then realize maybe later, I just broke some china. You know, kind of like that old expression, a bull in a china shop. Well, we can be like that sometimes. We can be like a bull in a china shop. We can break china before we realize, hey, we've just broke some china. We got to do some repair, buy some new china. But Christ is stressing here the seed that fell in the fertile soil. Soil that was ready to receive the seed and produce growth and put roots down. It's ironic that when you study these four categories, only one of the four categories, or one of the four seeds, you might say, only 25%, you might say, mathematically, begin to produce that which God wanted it to. That's what always has struck me about this. This has been the history of the church. This has been the history of the church through the ages. It is today and has been. I've lived it. I've seen it. Is that much seed has been sown. And many have answered that initial call. That's why, without turning there, I don't need to, when Christ says many are called, but few are chosen. This is what Christ is pointing out right here. Many had been called, but they did not hold tight to it. They lost their grasp on it. They did not hold. They let someone or something or whatever remove it. Do you know of someone recently that has been led astray by heresy? How many was led astray in 95? By men. By ministers who said they were ministers of Jesus Christ. And they were led astray. And they led many astray. And many followed them. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. Brethren, I don't say that's what the scripture calls them. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Hirelings, as Christ called them, that did not think of the sheep first, but who thought of themselves first. I want you to go, as I begin to finish, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. When I see you stop turning pages and whatever, I know you're there. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the subheading says the great apostasy. And you think I'm going to go through all these verses again. No, I'm not. I've done gone through these in recent times. I've gone through these verses. These verses are clear. The apostle Paul is having to address the church at that time, 2,000 years or so ago at Thessalonica, and he's having to allay their fears that this is almost about to happen to us. The son of perdition is about to show up. The beast power is about to show up. And Paul addresses that in these words here, not a chapter of a book, but a letter. This was a letter that he had sent to that church at Thessalonica. And he's telling them, relax, it hasn't happened yet. And it's been 2,000 years more and it still hadn't happened. And you can go through these verses. I have recently. I'm not going to go back through them. But he goes on down there to say, for those who did not have a love for the truth and how strong delusion would cause them to turn loose of what they had been given. That happened in 95 on a grand scale, but it's going to happen on a much grander scale in the great deception that is yet going to come. And that's what Paul was talking about in those verses. But I want to bring us to the finality of what Paul really focused on. Just as I gave the sermon on trumpets, the time is now to wake up. Not later, not next month, next year, not wait till we begin to see that the Middle East is about to be invaded by the beast armies, not to wait to near that time, but to now wake up. And so Paul goes now to what matters most to you and I, and to the saints then, and the saints very much now of this age. And that's found in his words of chapter 2 there, verse 13. Look at verse 13 and reading down. But, there's that word but we, that's us, the church, the saints. In fact, my subheading says, stand fast. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The same words of Christ, basically, of Revelation 3 is to hold tight, to stand firm, to stand fast, to stay the course, as I love to say. And now verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And that is the punctuation that the Apostle Paul puts on the whole topic. Is to be grounded, steadfast, to stand firm on what you've been given. As I close, I will quote from a man that I miss much. I know I could say that we all do. I know that I miss him. I had called Ken Martin up. He was our regional pastor at the time. I had called Ken up. A situation that I just wanted to get his view on, his counsel, you might say. And I had kind of laid it out to Ken, and we had talked a little while, and then he said something to me that I will carry for the rest of my life. I just deeply appreciate. He said, Gary, stand on the Bible. Stand on the Bible. I want to pass that on to all of you. Stand on God's word. Stand on the Bible. Stand on the truth. And it will serve us and serve us well.